Please turn in your Bibles now to Job chapter 31. Job 31 is the final part of Job's final major speech that he gives in this book. So it's an important point in the book. Job has wrestled throughout the book now for a number of speeches with the question of how he, who has lived as a righteous man, can suffer so terribly under the hand of God. And Job has become convinced that God is unjust to make him suffer this way, that God has turned against him, become his enemy, that the suffering is testifying to this fact. At times, Job has been driven in the direction of despair about this, but ultimately, he has decided, no, God is still basically just, but God needs to hear this case. God needs to set things right. And so Job is going to take God to court so that God can give an answer for how God has treated his servant Job. That is where we are in chapter 31. Now, how do you take God to court if you want to do that? It's a little tricky. Job has a plan, though. He thinks it will work. He's going to swear an oath. This oath will be an oath of righteousness. As we read through, you'll hear that. He's swearing to the fact that he has lived a righteous life. Along with that, he is going to call down specific curses upon himself. Four times throughout this chapter, he'll name a specific curse. He says, if I have not lived the way I say I have, if I'm telling any lies, may these things be done to me. So the idea is, after Job finishes, God will be forced to act or not to act, and either way, it will demonstrate the truth of the situation. If God brings the curses down, Job is a sinner, he's a liar, he deserves his suffering. If God does not bring the curses, even if God continues to remain silent, then Job hopes, at least, that this will prove that God has been wrong to afflict him and that God must set things right. So we'll listen now as Job makes this extended oath of his righteousness. We'll begin with the first 12 verses in chapter 31. Job begins by declaring his righteousness in resisting temptation and practicing self-control. Job 31, verse 1 to 12. I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? And what is the portion of God from above or the heritage of the Almighty from on high? Is it not calamity to the unjust and disaster to those who work iniquity? Does he not see my ways and number all my steps? If I have walked with falsehood and my foot has hastened after deceit, let him weigh me with accurate scales and let God know my integrity. If my step has turned from the way or my heart followed my eyes, or if any spot has stuck to my hands, let me sow and another eat, and let my crops be uprooted. If my heart has been enticed by a woman or I have lurked at my neighbor's doorway, may my wife grind for another and let others kneel down over her, for that would be a lustful crime. Moreover, it would be an iniquity punishable by judges, for it would be a fire that consumes to Abaddon and would uproot all my increase. As Job begins talking about his righteousness, he begins where I think many of us naturally start when we think about righteousness. We think of righteousness as in some ways just a long list of things I don't do. It's the temptation I resist, the self-control that I need to have, things that I don't do. That is correct. Righteousness is a list of things you don't do. That is not complete, but it is correct. And Job is a master teacher of what this aspect of righteousness is like. So fundamentally, Job says he has made a covenant with his eyes. With his eyes, he has a solemn agreement, a promise subject to punishment if he does not keep the obligation. His eyes are not going to be a gateway for sin to enter in. And this is how the Bible often uses eyes as a metaphor speaking about sin. Temptations come to us. They enter in. The eyes are the way that they enter in, and they find their way to the heart, which then turns aside and works out into wrong actions. Job verse 7 says, if my heart has followed my eyes, that is, the temptation comes in, it gets into my heart and starts to work itself out, that would be a sin. This is literally the way that temptation came to humans originally. What does Genesis chapter 3 tell us? The woman saw, she saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes. And so Job has this covenant with his eyes. The temptation is not even going to enter in. He has a covenant, and so he says, how then could I gaze at a virgin? Job selects the area of sexual sin as the primary example of what this covenant of with his eyes accomplishes. It starts in his heart. He has not lusted, he has not desired or enjoyed a woman improperly, even with his eyes. And the reason is the covenant. If you have a covenant like this, you aren't going to do this. You are entirely under control. You are stopping things at the gateway, at the door, and nothing can come in. So as Job says this, we need to recognize the metaphor. He's not saying that you can sin with your ears or something like that. It's not that only the eyes can cause sin. It's not that lust is the only form of sin that we can have. But he is selecting these as representative of ways that we are tempted and ways that we respond. And he's declaring he has stopped everything even from entering in. Why does he declare that? Because this is God's standard. Verses 2 and 3 says that the appointment of God is that those who are not meeting this standard of righteousness, who are unjust, who work iniquity, is calamity, is disaster. It's a high standard, isn't it? I think we're often tempted when we think about righteousness to, you know, if you ask the question, are you a righteous person or a wicked person? Which one would you want to say? Or would you be tempted to say, can I have the middle answer where I'm a decent person? Maybe I'm not ready to go all the way and say I am righteous, but I don't think I'm wicked. I'm decent. The scriptures agree with Job's approach, which is not to give a middle ground where we can compromise with some sin, let some things in and other things keep out, and still think of ourselves as doing what God requires. We are to obey the entire law of God. That's what Job explains in verse 4. God sees all my ways. He numbers all my steps. God is interested in everything. We will give an account for everything. And so Job gives an account for his entire body. His eyes have the covenant in place. Verse 5, his foot does not walk in the way of falsehood. Verse 7, his step does what is right. His heart does not sin. His hand does not have any spot clinging to it. Because he has made this covenant with his eyes, no part of his body breaks faith with God. Then in verse 8, he gives his first curse. Let me sow and another eat, and let my crops be uprooted. Job says, if I am lying about this, then may everything that I've done to survive and to live and to thrive, may it all be for nothing. May others take it away. May they eat what I have produced. And even may my ability to produce food be taken away. Give me no hope for survival. He says, because I have lived righteously. And then verses 9 through 12, he's going to take this principle and work it out into, again, a primary example. He started with his eyes and the sin of lust, and then he's going to talk about the sin of adultery and call down this curse on himself if he has committed adultery. Now this curse, verse 10, is startling to read. He says, if my heart has been enticed by a woman or I have lurked at my neighbor's doorway, may my wife grind for another and let others kneel down over her. The curse sounds like Job is wishing a curse on his wife instead of himself, which doesn't make sense. That's not the point of what Job is saying. He's not asking that his wife would suffer, but he is presenting the curse as something that is in proportion to the harm of the sin. So Job understands the sin of adultery as not just a private crime, but it's a sin against the woman. It's a sin against the woman's husband. It's a sin against the family. It's a sin against the community. Verse 11, he says that judges should punish something like this. It's a sin that is so flagrant, he says it's a wildfire sin. It just keeps burning to Abaddon, the place of destruction. And so Job says, if I were to do something like that, what I would deserve would be to have not just myself, but my wife, my family, my community completely turned upside down. I would deserve to have my own wife enslaved to another person who uses and abuses her as he sees fit, because this would be such a terrible sin. As we listen to Job declare that he has not committed adultery, describe how severe this sin would be, I think it's helpful for us to think about our own context in America, because the truths that he describes are things that we often ignore in America today. The truth is that sexual activity is always about relationships. The lie that we tell ourselves in America is that it can be a private, a personal matter. It can be something for one person alone or for just two people and no one else is affected. But that's not true. What Job says is true. What Job says points to the reality that any sexual activity belongs in marriage because it's connected to marriage, it's connected to the family, because it's connected to this covenant of marriage, it's connected to the building blocks of society. And so whatever the world may tell you, in this matter, what you do in the privacy of your own home is not just your business. It's the business of your family. It's the business of your church. It's the business of your community. Now, of course, we don't see every effect right away from this. Not every act is the same and will have the same consequences. And yet, we do well to listen to Job as he talks about this, to recognize that giving in to temptation, not having the eyes with a covenant, the heart protected, moving into actions, well, it starts a fire, just like he says. And I think the easiest way for us to agree with Job that he is right is probably to look to our own experience, because I expect that most of us have felt this fire. I expect some of us have started this sort of fire. Most, if not all of us, have been burned by this sort of fire, whether we started it or someone else. And so we can recognize Job is right to warn us. Scripture is right. Jesus himself warned us in the same way. But as we listen to Job, and he will continue to tell us about his righteousness, as we recognize perhaps we have not lived with the righteousness of Job, we do need to remember something about God, that he is a God who does the work of new creation, renewing, restoring, forgiving, and healing, that Jesus said to come to him, all who labor and are heavy laden, and he will give you rest. And this is something, again, as we listen to the righteousness of Job, we need to also think about the righteousness of Christ and the hope that we have in him. So Job says that he has not committed this form of sin. Let's continue to listen to him as next as he declares his righteousness in showing love to others. Job declares his righteousness in showing love to others. Verses 13 through 23. If I have despised the claim of my male or female slaves when they filed a complaint against me, what then could I do when God arises? And when he calls me to account, what will I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make him, and the same one fashion us in the womb? If I have kept the poor from their desire, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel alone, and the orphan has not shared it. But from my youth he grew up with me as with a father, and from infancy I guided her. If I have seen anyone perishing for lack of food, or that the needy had no covering, if his loins have not thanked me, and if he has not been warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have lifted up my hand against the orphan because I saw I had support in the gate, let my shoulder fall from the socket and my arm be broken off at the elbow. For calamity from God is a terror to me, and because of his majesty, I can do nothing. Job here describes how he has treated those who are vulnerable in society. He talks about his treatment of slaves, of the poor, of the widows, of the orphans. Righteousness, as Job understands it and as the Bible presents it, is not only self-control, it is not only not doing wrong things, it's a positive requirement to do right things. Job gives the principle, verses 14 and 15. God is the creator, God made each one of us in the womb. He fashioned all of us, and so there is an equality among all of us. And every person deserves to be treated with the same dignity and respect, with justice by other people. And Job says this is what has characterized his life. Verse 13, speaking of those who were his own slaves, he says, "Any claim they have made, any complaint, I've been willing to hear it and to make it right." Verses 16 through 20, he talks about the needy who come to him, the widows or the orphans, and the way he cared for them. Verse 18 especially is fascinating in this section, as he talks about the orphan and the widow. "From my youth, he grew up with me as with a father, and from infancy, I guided her." We don't know really anything about Job's past. This is one of the few glimpses we get. Well, what does it mean that even from his youth or from infancy, he was doing these things? I don't think the idea is that, say, 5-year-old Job was a very rich, intelligent little boy who was able to care for orphans and widows, but how could this be true? I think it probably points to Job's own family, to the example Job would have had from his own father and mother, that from the earliest time that he can remember, he was in a household where these people were welcome, where the widows were cared for. Maybe he grew up with some who had been orphaned and was a part of that. As far back as Job can remember, this has been his manner of life. This has been how he cares for other people. And I'm thankful that in this church we have some who could say something similar, that this is in our own family, in our church family, this is a part of our life. That thinking about foster care, adoption, widows, widowers, those who struggle financially, the various needs that happen, these are things that we care about. And our prayer to God should be that we will continue to care and that we will grow and that we will be like Job, that our way of doing life will be that we look out for and reach out to people who are in need. Job did this as an individual. He did this because of his own wealth and so on. He also did this publicly. Verses 21 to 23 describe Job sitting in the gate, his official capacity as an elder in the community who would hear cases. He says that I would always be sure that justice was done and not to pervert justice. And so in this area also of caring for others, loving others, Job is ready to call down a curse. If his strength has not been used to serve these people, verse 22, may his strength be used for nothing at all. May his shoulder break off from the socket and his arm at the elbow. May there be no strength at all if this is not how he has treated his other people. So Job says he has demonstrated self-control. He has loved his neighbor as himself. Next, Job declares his righteousness in trusting God alone. Job declares his righteousness in trusting God alone. Verses 24 through 28. If I have put my confidence in gold and called fine gold my trust, if I have gloated because my wealth was great and because my hand had secured so much, if I have looked at the sun when it shone or the moon going in splendor and my heart became secretly enticed and my hand threw a kiss from my mouth, that too would have been an iniquity calling for judgment, for I would have denied God above. The fundamental requirement of righteousness is not toward other people. It is first toward God. And Job understands this, and Job describes how his heart could have gone astray. He could have trusted in money. He had lots of money. He could have said, "This is what makes me secure." He never did that. Job could have been tempted by idolatry to ask for good luck from the sun or the moon, to give just a little gesture to show that he wants a little help. Job says not only did he not do it, but he considered it nonsense. To trust in the creation instead of the Creator would be to turn things upside down. And so Job did not do this. If we think of how Jesus summarized the law of God, we can see that Job has now hit the major ideas. He loves God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He has loved his neighbor as himself. He has resisted temptation. He has rejected sin. Job still has more to say about his righteousness. He next declares his righteousness in keeping himself above reproach. Verses 29 to 34. Have I rejoiced at the extinction of my enemy or exulted when evil befell him? No, I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for his life in a curse. Have the men of my tent not said, who can find one who has not been satisfied with his meat? The alien has not lodged outside, for I have opened my doors to the traveler. Have I covered my transgression like Adam by hiding my iniquity in my bosom? Because I feared the great multitude and the contempt of families terrified me and kept silent and did not go out of doors. So Job considers anyone who might be able to say something against him, his enemies, his guests, the public, his family. He says no one could say anything. His enemies, of course they would not have liked him, but they could not have said he was not righteous. They could not have said that he was cursing them or hating them in his heart in an inappropriate way, because he did not do that. He loved even his enemies. Guests, visitors, strangers, not one would say that Job left me out in the cold. What about living in the fear of man? Job points to the pattern of Adam, beginning at the creation. He says, what did Adam do? Adam sinned, and then he wanted to hide. He was afraid. He hid himself. He covered it up. He tried to keep it a secret. And of course, that is a pattern that we often fall into ourselves. We sin, we're afraid, and so we don't want others to know. Job says, have I done that with the public? Have I done that with family? Have I kept something a secret so that I can please man so that they won't look down on me? Job says, no. I have not lived that lifestyle. I have not. Notice he's not claiming absolute perfection here. He's not saying I have never sinned, but he's saying I've dealt with things. I have, as there has been any issue that needs to be dealt with, I have come forward with it. I've confessed it, sought forgiveness, whatever the case may have been. He does not cover his sin. And so Job presents his righteousness, and then finally, having done this, Job demands a hearing from God and seals his oath with a final curse. Listen to verses 35 to 40. Oh, that I had one to hear me! Behold, here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me, and the indictment which my adversary has written. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it to myself like a crown. I would declare to him the number of my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him. If my land cries out against me and its furrows weep together, if I have eaten its fruit without money or have caused its owners to lose their lives, let briars grow instead of wheat and stinkweed instead of barley. The words of Job are ended. All through this time, God's silence has been a terrible weight on Job. He wants someone to hear him. Now he finally demands he must be heard. As far as he can tell, his relationship with God is completely broken. God has cut him off. He has no way to approach God except by making this oath. And so he makes the oath and he says, I'm ready to come into court. I'm ready for God to present the list of charges against me that will show the things that I have done wrong, the reason that he is punishing me like he is. I'm ready to give an account. Give me the list of charges. I'll put it on my shoulder and I'll wear it because I know I haven't done it. He is ready to give an account before God. And he ends with one last curse. We've been reminded in Job's speech a few times about creation and about how he grounds his thought in the original story of Adam and Eve. This curse is similar. We go back to the story of Adam and Eve when they sinned. You remember what happened. They were banished from the Garden of Eden. The ground was cursed. They would have thorns and thistles instead of easy growth of crops. Job says that if he has lied, if he has said something that is untrue, he is prepared for that curse. He's prepared for any good produce to be taken away. He will take briars and weeds instead of wheat and barley. And the words of Job are ended. That is the final thing he has to say. Now, he does speak again in the end when he responds to God, but his lawsuit is now filed, something he has been slowly working up to. He has finished it. His formal complaint is before God, and he is waiting to see how God will respond. Well, how do we apply a speech like this? As we listen to Job declare his righteousness, call down curses on himself if he's not telling the truth. Here's the question I ask you to consider today. When you want God to act, how do you try to persuade him? When you want God to act, how do you try to persuade him? Job was doing something right in a sense, and that Job was seeking God, seeking to have him act, and this is something God's people are supposed to do. We're not supposed to be fatalistic people who just say whatever happens, happens. We are supposed to pray, to seek God. We read the parable of the unjust judge earlier, and we saw the example that Jesus was saying. Sometimes God does seem unjust, even. And so keep praying, keep coming before him. Job was right in that sense, but Job was also very wrong in some ways. And what Job was wrong about was that he had come to believe that God truly was his enemy. Of course, this is the hidden information which Job does not have, which we've had from the very beginning. As readers of the book, we know from the beginning, God is Job's friend. God praises Job. Satan is Job's enemy. Job doesn't know that, and so he is guilty here of pride. Now, what do I mean when I say pride? I don't think we have to accuse him of a pride of thinking more highly of his righteousness than he should have. I think we can accept his testimony that he was righteous. But the pride is of knowledge. What he's missing is that he thinks he knows enough to bring this case to God, but he does not have enough information. He does not understand what God is doing in the background, the enemy that God is fighting against. And he does not understand. What he ultimately loses sight of is that his suffering is not about him. And that's the lesson we need to learn as we look at Job, that if we are God's children, then our suffering is not fundamentally about us. In fact, it's one of the ways that God works in us to draw us to himself. The Apostle Paul, meditating on righteousness and coming before God, wrote in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, he said, "Whatever things were gained to me," whatever righteousness he may have had, he said, "those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." What Paul could see clearly that Job lost sight of is that this is about Jesus and his righteousness. Of course, Jesus had not come in the time of Job, but Job was to look forward to God's promise to fulfill. And listen to how Paul continued on. He said, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." When Paul suffered, Paul said that it was not simply me suffering anymore. This is the fellowship of Jesus and his sufferings. And Job, as we look at him from a distance, we can see that's exactly where he was. He was learning to have fellowship with the sufferings of Christ, Christ who was still to come, who was going to be the Savior of Job. Job thought it was about himself. And so he thought his righteousness was what was needed to be talked about. And so he talked about his own righteousness. Does he need punishment? Does he need a reward? What is God going to do? What Job ultimately was going to learn is that was not what was important to talk about. What is important to talk about is God and his wisdom and his plan for us, including our sufferings. And so as we listen to Job, we hear in this chapter something on the one hand which we admire and we can and should admire, a godly man who lived his life faithfully before God. But we also see a warning. If you want to talk to God about yourself, that's not how you move God. That's not what you need to bring before God. If you want to persuade God, talk about your Savior. Talk to God about, say, Lord, I want something for your glory, according to your will, for your kingdom, for the sake of your name. Have mercy on me and help me. That's ultimately what Job did. After God spoke to him, Job recanted of talking about himself and his own righteousness and submitted to God. That is what we also must learn from Job as we listen to his words. One final application that we must consider as we listen to Job's righteousness. We do naturally compare ourselves to Job, I think, and say, wow, he's a pretty righteous person. If you do that and you find that you don't quite measure up to the righteousness of Job, then I would warn you especially not to depend on your own righteousness. Because if this speech that Job gave did not move God to change his mind about what he had appointed for his servants, you are not going to give a better speech. And especially as you consider Judgment Day, as you consider standing before God at the end, the question of, do you belong in heaven or do you belong in hell, suffering for your sins? What do you hope to talk to God about on Judgment Day? How are you going to persuade him that you belong in a place of blessing? Are you going to have your speech ready, like Job had his ready? Here is what I have done. This is not what God wants to hear from you. What God wants you to hear you say is like what Paul said. The reason I belong in heaven is because I belong to Christ. Because his righteousness has purchased me, because he is my Savior. That's the speech that God will listen to. In fact, God has promised he will always be persuaded by that speech. He has promised that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so as we listen to Job, as we look at Job and the path that God brought him on, we don't learn to complain about our suffering. We don't learn that talking about ourselves and our righteousness is what's valuable. We learn that we must always turn to him and look for his mercy and call on the name of Christ, because he is the one who will save us. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we do marvel as we think about the life that Job lived and the commitment that he had to integrity and to self-control, to righteousness. We thank you for the way that you used him for so much good during the years of his life and the way that he lived. And yet, Lord, we pray that you will protect us from the pride that he showed here, of thinking that his righteousness was sufficient to move you. We pray that you will help us to have a humble and dependent attitude before you. Lord, as we consider ourselves, help us not to, on the one hand, think that righteousness doesn't matter at all and to say, I will not even try. But on the other hand, not to think that our righteousness will save us. Help us instead to turn to Jesus Christ and to call on his name and to be built up in him and through him. And we do pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.